The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
All right, if you got your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, and just a night in which we'll review, set ourselves to move forward in Daniel 4 next Lord's Day, but also take a look at the conflicting calls to the people that were taking place from the prophets while they were in exile. And that is that conflict that took place before the false prophet, Hananiah, and the true prophet that spoke to them while they were there, Jeremiah. Look with me, if you would, in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 8. This is where we left off on November the 15th, and now we're back here. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and prefects and governors and king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies, over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I'm going to briefly go over chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then I want to give you two basic principles from this event that also draws on chapters 1, 2, and 3 to answer this question. Here's the question. How can we, who are believers, how can we live by faith? How can we live the life of faith in an unbelieving world? That's the question I'm going to answer. I'm going to give you 2 points to it. How can believers live faithfully and effectively in a world of unbelief? Now, Harry, is that a relevant question? Absolutely, it's a relevant question. Do you remember the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17? Father, I do not ask you to take my people whom you gave me. I lose not one. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. I ask you to protect them. I ask you to keep them. He also will make very clear that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, historically, and it's true of the covenant people of God, Israel, while they were in Babylon, historically, there have been two errors that God's people have made in the call to live a faithful and effective life by faith in the midst of a world of unbelief. One mistake is that we don't get in the world, we let the world get into us. That's mistake number one. We get over-assimilated by being in the world. Over-assimilated in the sense that we let the world in us. So instead of being in the world but not of the world, we're in the world yet of the world. And the Christian loses their distinctive message. That's a real fear I have today, or I shouldn't say fear, that's a concern that I have today in our effort to respond to the sense that we live in a culture that wants to marginalize us, that wants to declare Christianity, religion in general, but Christianity in particular, as irrelevant. And we're trying to find ways to connect from worship to evangelism message and everything, is that my fear is that in our connecting, we lose what actually draws people to Christ, and that is our distinctiveness. The Bible says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people. I'll use the King James here. A people peculiar unto him. That we are distinct, holy, set apart in lifestyle. Now, the second thing is that they get over. Let me give you an example. An example would be Lot. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. Then he had a house in Sodom. And then he had Sodom in him. Now, he's still a believer. I think the scriptures are clear in the epistle to Peter that his righteous soul was vexed. There was conviction within him. But he had allowed himself to get over-assimilated. He lost his distinctiveness and actually became a laughingstock when he did attempt to stand on behalf of the angels that had come. So, Lord, we're to be in the world, but we're not to let the world in us. And then there's the other response. And that is that we create Christianity not as a counterculture in the culture, in the midst of the culture. We treat Christianity as a subset of the culture. So we withdraw into our Christian ghettos. We have our Christian coffee houses. We give our Christian awards. We write our Christian music and our books back and forth to each other. We give each other awards. We do our movies back and forth to each other. Not movies well enough to go into the mainstream, but movies that that make us feel good. We are constantly engaged in activities where we have set up our church buildings, even as places where we retreat from the world instead of getting into the world. I remember not long ago, not long after I arrived here, our school, Briarwood Christian School, was facing a challenge because of the decisions of the athletic associations as to where they would place private schools. And instead of treating each student as a student, it was determined, I think, that each student would be treated 1 1/3 students, 1.3 students. And so that would immediately take a smaller school and put it into other classification. And I remember the lack of, there was no hesitancy at all. Oh, we're not going to retreat. If that's what the call is, that's what the call is, because we want to be in the world. And when it comes to the world of athletics, we want our athletes to learn how to compete for the honor of Christ in the midst of wherever it is. And I think that was absolutely right to do that. That we're in the world. We don't retreat from it for the sake of purity. We don't go live in a Christian ghetto. We don't remove ourselves to communes. That we stay in the world, but not of the world. And so how do you avoid those two errors? Well, back up with me just for a moment and walk through the book of Daniel very quickly. I'm not going to take a lot of time here. But in Daniel chapter 1 is the recording of this sending of the people of Israel into exile under the refiner's fire of God, the judgment discipline of the Lord for 70 years. If you were with us this morning, I gave you how God came up with that number, 70 years. He came up with that number because Leviticus 25 set aside the Sabbath year, and Leviticus 26 said that if you do not observe it, if you do not give my land rest and consecrate it unto me and observe the Sabbath years, then I will give the land rest from you and I will remove you. And so they were actually, they did not observe not only the year of Jubilee, they did not observe the Sabbath year, so they were actually removed from the land for 70 years until they would be brought back as God would honor that Sabbath year principle, even if his people would not. God will collect his Sabbath. God will appoint that day of rest, and so he did, and a year of rest in that case. So now they go into the this 70-year exile, and as they go into this 70-year exile, it actually takes place by three conquering moves of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes in 605, 597, and 586. In 605, the first time he came through and defeated and put Judah, or the southern kingdom, under his control, he set them up pretty much as a vassal state. But one of the things that he did is he didn't deport many Israelites. He only deported about 10,000. And they were very specifically of the professional class. And by the way, he gave directions in Daniel 1. He said, find people of nobility, people that look good, people that have got academic credentials, people of royal birth, and bring them. So they went into the tribe of Judah, and Daniel, who would have been of the tribe of Judah, and of course Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which would have been their Babylonian names, are then taken out along with 10,000 others, and they're brought back, and they're given Babylonian names, and they're put into a Babylonian school, and they're given a Babylonian diet. Well, Daniel and the three young men go along with the, obviously, they took the names. They didn't make an issue of the names. They didn't make an issue of the schools that they were going to. I guess they went to the international school for Hebrews to learn to get Babylonized or something. And so they were going to Babylonize them. I heard one preacher call it sound like a dry cleaning effort or something, but they're gonna make them to think like Babylonians and so they taught them the language of the people, the literature of the people, particularly of the wise men caste or the Chaldeans as they were called, and so they put them in there and they move and but the one thing that Daniel said we will not do is the diet. Now why? Well, it wasn't simply because the diet had content that they could not eat. It was because the diet of the king was taken from the altar of sacrifice to false gods. And so Daniel says, we will not defile ourselves. But Daniel doesn't do it in a haughty spirit. In fact, Daniel comes to the chief eunuch who is over him. And he realizes that the chief eunuch and the one that's under him, that they fear for their life. So he says, well, let's just do a test. Let's do it for 10 days and see what happens. So after 10 days, it was very clear that God had intervened supernaturally and their appearance was better. So they entered into it. And for the 3 years of education, they engaged in the diet and the education so that when they were examined by Nebuchadnezzar, he said, I don't have anyone like this among all my wise men, in all of my kingdom. So they were put up and even over the wise men of that day. They had stood firm, but they had stood firm in a winsome way and in a righteous way. They were in Babylon, but not of Babylon. May I stop there for a small parenthesis? A small parenthesis that I think needs to be stated. When I see how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are able to function in that setting, there's two things that strike me. Number one is Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, they were absolutely, I'm sorry that that came up. I'm not really at that point. This is a parenthesis. This is not on the notes yet. This is just something I want to give you that I observed in Daniel chapter 1. This is it. Is that while they're there, they know the literature, the language, they know the stuff of their culture. They know it. Just like Paul knew the Epicureans, Paul knew the Stoics, Paul knew what the Greek philosophers thought and believed. They knew the stuff of their culture as well as the people who by faith had bought into the world and life view of that culture. Yet, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, when they show up, they're somewhere between 14 to 16 years of age, somebody back home had built within them a consistent, God-centered world and life view. So they had that world and life view that had been biblically framed, that was God-centered, that gave them stability. Then they knew what everybody else believed as well or better than they did. What I find again is that we make one or two mistakes. We either allow our covenant children to be educated by the world without a Christian world and life view, so they are swayed and confused. Or we simply educate them with our world and life view, but they never understand what people in the world believe. Now, not only does that make you ineffective, that also is a statement that you're not treating other people with dignity, even though they believe what's false. If you really love those people, you want to know why and what they believe. You really want to know it. You really want to understand it. Not that it's in us, but that we are aware of it. What is in us is that solid world and life view. That when they showed up in Babylon, somebody had already put that into their life. So they knew how to respond winsomely, but firmly. They knew what to say no to, and they knew what they didn't need to say no to. Yeah, we'll take a name. Yeah, we'll go to the school. But they also knew when to say no. This will defile us. And we are not going to do something that would dishonor God as a false act of worship. It is that kind of thinking that is mature and that is developed that we need to engage in ourselves. I don't believe in Darwinian atheistic macroevolution, but I want to know why someone does. And I want to know what their arguments are. A, I want to treat them with dignity. And B, I want to give an answer so that the foolishness and folly of unbelief does not go unanswered thoughtfully and wisely. And so we need to, and I could go on with illustration after illustration, and that's exactly what's there in that text, is that they understood that. They had that solid world and life view, and then they knew what the Babylonians believed and knew better than they did. And for 80 years, Daniel will make an impact because of it. For 80 years, he'll make an impact because of it. Well, then, of course, we move to Daniel chapter 2, and you're fully aware of the challenge, of course, that faced God's people in Daniel chapter 2, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he told his wise men, he said, okay, tell me what, I don't want the interpretation first, I want you to tell me what the dream is. And so they said, well, nobody can do that, we can give you the interpretation, we can't give you the dream, that's what you had. He said, well, I don't remember it, so you tell me what the dream is. Don't give me the interpretation. If you can't give me the dream, I'm not going to live. In fact, if you can't give me the dream, I'm going to kill you. And so eventually he becomes put out with them. He decides to kill all the wise men. And so they show up to kill Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel says, well, don't do that. Don't do that. But Daniel doesn't just save himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He also saves the other Chaldeans. He doesn't just look out for his fellow believers. He even looks out for those whom are his business associates. And so he intervenes for them, and he comes and he brings, of course, the interpretation. The interpretation that declared the kingdoms of this world, the top heavy kingdoms of this world, as being destroyed because there's a kingdom of God coming. A kingdom of God that will unfold and will grow like a stone that is uncut from a mountain. That stone that is uncut from a mountain is a stone that is sent from Mount Zion to Mount Calvary and will come back at the Mount of Olives. It is that stone that destroys the kingdoms of this world. It is the stone of the kingdom of God that goes throughout all of the nations and all of the peoples, as it gathers a people in the name of Christ Jesus and rolls forward, getting larger and larger in all of its power. Well, then, of course, we come to the situation now where Nebuchadnezzar makes for himself a golden image. And that golden image rises up, and that golden image is to be worshipped by everybody. Now, folks, there's a little something in play here that you need to see and that you need to know that we need to be aware of in our age as well. The Babylonian Empire, like its predecessor, the Assyrian Empire, like its successor, the Greek Empire, and its and then the subsequent successor to that, the Roman Empire, they were all pluralistic. In fact, they were so pluralistic that they'd come in and they'd take the statue of a god and they'd put the statue up and they'd just shift heads on it. So what kind of god do you want? You can have the god of your choice. And so they would let the people keep all of their tribal gods, their national deities. They'd do all of that. But folks, no nation can ever truly be multicultural. You've got to have a culture. Culture is how you do business in society. You've got to have a culture in which it's like a church. I remember when I was at Pinelands, and it was just a marvelous man. When I stand to preach at Pinelands, I felt like I was preaching to the whole world. There was every shade of skin. There were unbelievable representation from nationalities all over South America, Central America, North America, and, of course, large numbers from the various nations of the West Indies. So people actually came. One guy came to visit the church to do an article, and he said, well, we heard this was a multicultural church. I said, you're wrong. This isn't a multicultural church. We got a lot of different nationalities represented and skin pigmentations, and people are coming out of multiple cultures, but we've got a culture here. Jesus is King. The Word of God guides us, and we love each other in Christ, and we learn how to love each other.
And what we're trying to demonstrate is that the kingdom of God manifested in His church is something that transcends the culture, and it's not a subculture. It stands in the culture, and all who belong to Jesus are one in Christ. We who were a people are not a people. We who were not a people have become a people, and we are the people of God. I think the same thing's true in a nation. A nation may be made up of multiple sources of immigration, but ultimately, it can't be a smorgasbord. It's got to be a melting pot, or it will balkanize, and it will destroy itself. These people knew that. Religion, in and of itself, was not what brought the people together, because anybody could be whatever they want to religiously. It was pluralistic. But there was one supreme shaper of the culture that everyone bowed to. No one was allowed to have a religion that said it alone was true. And what brought the people together was you would confess, my religion is just one among many, and then all would bow to the state and its image. And so the state would become sovereign. Today we call it statism. The state would become the Messiah. It would be that which took care of you and delivered you and watched over you. And you would bow to the state. So Nebuchadnezzar sets up his golden image. He says, you can have all your other gods, but you can't say that you have the God. And the way we make sure that you don't say you've got the God is that you come and bow to this one who is God. Isn't it interesting that when we get into a pluralistic society, the pluralistic society says, we're tolerant. You who say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life are intolerant. How can we trust you? You would impose Jesus upon us. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach continually in chapter after chapter honor the one true and living God as alone God? Let me ask you a question. Did they do that? Did they ever impose that on anyone? Did they persuade people? Absolutely. Did they influence people? Absolutely. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is about to get converted next week. Oh, certainly they would evangelize. Certainly they would influence. Certainly they would impact. But did they impose? No. Did they say to those who came and said to them, you must worship the golden image? Did they say, we're not going to worship the golden image. If you try to make us, we'll cut your throat. No, when they called to worship the golden image, they just didn't show up. They're going to worship the one true and living God. Now, when they were called out, they confessed, we will only worship our God. We will not worship that golden image. Did they give threats to them? No. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not theirs. They put no imposition. Isn't it interesting? Where do we live in a pluralistic society? Why is it? Why is it a Brit Hume on a national television cast, a broadcast, in an opinion segment, when he's asked a question about a golfer who has obviously become the object of much reporting in terms of sexual immorality, why does he first of all acknowledge, well, as a golfer, I don't have any doubt that he'll be back. But as a person, what I would hope is that he wouldn't continue in a faith that at best, in its own content, only offers methods of coping. I would hope he would come to Christ who redeems, renews, forgives, and changes you from the inside out. Why is that that was met with an unbelievably uncomfortable silence at that moment? Why is it that later that was met with castigation from everywhere? Let's say if he would have said, you know, I hear that Tiger is a Christian. You know, I'd like for him to consider Eastern meditation. No uncomfortable silence there. Well, that's an idea. I hear that helps people. The reason why, now please understand this, it's not simply a revulsion against the claims of Christ and the gospel. The reason why that reaction is there is because of the exclusivity of the claim of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but through Him. You are more than welcome to offer help in any religion that doesn't claim to be true. But when you offer Christ as the truth, and what He says is true, then in a pluralistic society, you will not be tolerated. Interestingly, those who confess Christ as the way, the truth, and the life are more than tolerant. They actually affirm one's right to believe or not believe. That doesn't mean what you believe may or may not be right, but you have a right to believe. Just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who are you not to bow down before me? So what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? O king, we do not have to answer you for this. Now, folks, they weren't being sarcastic. They were just simply saying, King, here is the life of faith in the one true and living God. And King, for us to live that does not require us to, and we will share that with you, we will persuade you, but we will not have to impose that upon you. We stand because of Him, no matter where you stand. Now, how is it that you can live that way in a culture? Well, here's the two things. The first way that you can live that way in the culture is the assurance of the promise of the presence of God. That's the first thing. The assured presence and power of God. When they, because they stood fast, were thrown into the fiery furnace. By the way, did y'all get, and this is one of the longest chapters, and do you know why? The chapter keeps repeating things like liar, trigon. Of course, I don't mind it keep repeating bagpipe. That's okay. And liar and all of that. It keeps repeating all that. And it keeps repeating, thou art the great, O king. And you're the great king. And it keeps repeating, you got to bow down. If you don't bow down. Did you see how many times it said, fiery furnace, fiery furnace, fiery furnace? Did you see how many times it said that? Now, if you'll fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew, on five different occasions, Jesus teaches us about the doctrine of hell, using the phrase, fiery furnace. Now, some commentators say Jesus is using that same phrase, fiery furnace, to talk about hell, playing off using the language of Daniel. And I don't think that's true. I believe that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, had that phrase repeated time and time and time again in Daniel, so we would understand its connection to hell in the New Testament when he would use it. I don't think Jesus is using it from Daniel. I think he put it in Daniel because he was going to use it there. Now, why is that important to me? Because I have a God who sent His Son into this world. And then He sent His Son into this world where I live, and I'm to be in the world. And then, so that I would not be of the world, He not only sent His Son into the world, He sent His Son into hell. He descended into the fiery furnace. What you see Him do. Nebuchadnezzar looks in that fiery furnace and says, no, fellas, help me out here. Did we not put three in there? I don't see anybody burning up. They're just kind of walking around in there. B, there's a fourth person in the fire. And that fourth person in the fire is like the sons of the gods, or like the son of the gods. That was Nebuchadnezzar. I don't believe that's Nebuchadnezzar getting a special revelation whereby he has seen Jesus and calling him the Son of God. He is using the language of Babylonia, which is their word. That would have been their phrase for something supernaturally angelic. In fact, later it will say, like an angel. Now, I believe that was Jesus. I believe that is a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate ministry of Christ. The angel of the Lord was a title for him when he would show up in the Old Testament, whether it was in the burning bush, whether it was wrestling with Joshua outside of Jericho, whether it was to Gideon. No matter when it was that he showed up, that was a pre-incarnate ministry of Christ. I believe this is a pre-incarnate ministry of Christ. So how can I be in the world and not of the world? Because I have a Savior who is with me. I have a Savior who is with me. And yes, I love that hymn we just sang. Soon and very soon, I'll be in His presence. But that'll be by sight. I already know one day I will be in His presence. Today, He is present with me. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How is it that we can be in the world but not of the world? How is it that we can live in the confidence and winsomeness of standing firm and not engage in the bigotry of toleration, but in the graciousness of affirmation of the dignity of other people that, with whom we talk? How is it that we can stand firm and be in the world but not be of the world? Because of the presence and power of the one true and living God with you. And Nebuchadnezzar nails it. Nebuchadnezzar, when they come out unsinged, and by the way, that's a real miracle. That's what a miracle is. Miracle is you can't explain it. Supernatural. And there is a real miracle. They come out unsinged, can't even smell smoke on them. And as they come out, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. Did you hear it? What God could deliver in this way? All the gods that Nebuchadnezzar had ever heard about told you what you had to go through to get up to Him. This God comes down for you to be with you and will even descend into hell at the cross for you. And He will take you to Himself soon and very soon. But until then, He'll be with you. In the world, you have tribulation. In Me, you have peace. And I'm going to add something here just for meaning. Because I've come here. And I've overcome the world. And I'll be with you. To the end. Let me show you this in one other little passage of Scripture. If you got your Bibles, look with me in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And then one final little thought after this. Philippians chapter 4. Now this is one that when used, and by the way, I think this is a proper use of the text. I just think it's not the ultimate use of the text. Look with me in Philippians chapter 4 and slip down with me to that marvelous text that gives us great encouragement. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Or NAS, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I am not the greatest counselor in the world. I try to counsel. I try to help. And I've used this passage. And I think this is a proper use of the passage to some degree. Here, you're not to have anxiety. You're not to have fear. Ultimately, what we fear reveals where our counterfeit idols are. Because we are saying we can't live without that. Or we can't live without turning out the way we think it ought to. So it's a thing that we've got to deal with. How do you deal with it? All right, here's how you deal with it. And there's five or six steps in the text. First is rejoice in the Lord. Don't drive out fear by rejoicing in the Lord. Second thing that you do is not only rejoice in the Lord, be anxious for nothing by praying. Make it a matter of prayer. Third thing, make sure your prayer is with thanksgiving. And then the fourth thing is then fill your mind with that which is good and righteous and pure and excellent. And I believe all of that are excellent disciple-making insights. But peace and power in this life, to live it fearlessly without anxieties, does not come with a five-step program. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, and let your mind dwell on something else, what's good and pure. No, the key to the text is the Lord is near. The Lord is with you. Look how it ends. Jesus Christ will stand guard over your heart. It literally means stand sentry. He is the sentry over your heart. And you've got the peace of God because the God, look at that last verse I read. The God of peace is with you. The presence of God with his people is what gives them courage and destroys the fear that would paralyze us. The assured presence and power of God in Christ by that marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. Second thing, is the assumed position and presence of God's people. Well, where are we? Well, we who are indwelt by the Lord and who the one who is with us, who has come into this world, who has descended into hell on the cross, paid for our sins. It is this one who is now with us. And now where are we to be? Well, because he is with us, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, back here in Babylonia, there was a false prophet by the name of Hananiah, and he got into it with another prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And Hananiah had one message and Jeremiah had another message. Hananiah says, I've broken the yoke of Jeremiah. Let me tell you what I'm telling you to do. The little place where most of the Jewish exiles were in Babylon at the time was a place called Nippur. And he said, now listen, everybody get together. Be pure. Stay together. Don't get out there in Babylon. Come over here, draw together, don't get touched by the Babylonians, don't get touched by their culture, stay here. And in 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar's going to be put away and we'll all go home with the things from the temple. And Jeremiah said he's a false prophet. He's a false prophet in what he's promised and he's a false prophet in what he has prescribed. He said, here is the word of the Lord to you who are sojourners, to you who are pilgrims, to you who are aliens, who are in Babylon, but not to be of Babylon. Here is the word for you. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 28. Here is the word for you. Jeremiah 28 is Hananiah the false prophet. He is confronted by Jeremiah.
Then God gives a word to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah sends this letter to Babylon that's recorded in the next chapter, chapter 29. Don't have time to read it all. I'll just read beginning in verse 4. Jeremiah 29:4. What did the letter say? It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Then multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them to you, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and then bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." I hear many people quote that the Lord's plans are not for my calamity, but for my good. He has not planned evil, he has planned good. But what I don't hear us is what the Lord who made that promise prescribed in the earlier verses. What are we supposed to do in Birmingham? What are we supposed to do in this country? Is there a possibility God may visit this place with judgment? Absolutely. But what am I to pray for? It's welfare with the gospel. What am I to do? I am to minister to her effectively. What am I supposed to do? I am to seek her welfare with gospel living, gospel preaching, gospel love, gospel deeds, gospel words. I am to be God's asset in this pagan culture, and I am to win men and women and see their lives changed. And when that's changed, then that culture is changed. God has called us to be in the world, not a subculture and not co-opted by the culture. A counterculture, but an asset because of the lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ and how he lives in us. How can we do this, be in the world but not of the world? Because of the assured presence and power of the Lord in you and the assumed position that you take. I am your ambassador in this world until you come again. Father, thank you for the time we could be together. Thank you for the privilege to return to this book with all of its challenges and insights and encouragements. Do guide and direct us, Father, that we might love you and serve you, that we might be in the world but not of the world. Father, I thank you for Jesus who went into hell on the cross to pay for my sins. I thank you for him who is risen and who now dwells within me by his Holy Spirit and will never leave me nor forsake me nor any of these your people. So with his assured presence in this world in which we have tribulation and adversity, we might stand firm in love, courageous and compassionate, conviction and carefulness, that we might do so because he is near. He is in us. He is working upon us. He is working through us. And Father, we will not retreat into the ghetto of religion, even in the name of Christianity.
We will not comfortably remove ourselves to live in a religious bubble. And Father, we won't just be in our city. We ask you that you would use us as we seek its welfare with gospel words, gospel lives, gospel hearts, that we might reach Birmingham, to reach the world for Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.